And our Father, again, tonight we are ever so thankful that we have the privilege of approach. And knowing that the approach is meaningful because you bid us come and you identified yourself as one who hears and answers prayer. And so, Lord, our petitions come before Thee with an understanding that Thou art concerned with the things that are of concern to us. We have problems that we face as individuals, and our health sometimes is failing, and we need Thy help with us to go through those trials that involve our health. Sometimes there are other matters that we find ourselves again where we have so little control, if any, over them. And so we plead with Thee to intervene and to do things which we cannot do, either within our own lives or the lives of others. And I'm confident that many here tonight would be able to identify with such needs. And then, Lord, we're so very thankful that we come to one who is empathetic with the problems that occur in nations, where we have people that are in authority who do not know Thee, whose interests lie far from doing that which would please Thee. And we suffer because wickedness sometimes it is in places of authority. We mourn because of it. But Lord, that does not lessen Thy power. And You're able to turn the hearts of men in a direction that would please Thee for accomplishing Your great purposes. So, Father, we pray for our nation. We pray for those that are in authority. And we pray, Lord, for the situation in the Ukraine, for the believers that are suffering, for those that are like us in the human family that are having the sorrows associated with death and displacement. We pray that You'd be merciful to them, and as some come in contact with those who have a message that transcends the temporal, we pray that You'd open their eyes, help them to see the Lord Jesus Christ as being all sufficient for their needs for both time and eternity. Now, Lord, as we open Thy book, as ever, we depend upon Thy Spirit to help us to present, and certainly to help us to hear as we should hear, and for our hearts to be open, receptive to what You have to say to us tonight. We come asking, and Lord, by Thy great provision, we can receive. And we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. You'll turn with me to the third chapter of the book of Exodus tonight. We'll read the first verses 1 through 6 to begin with. And tonight we continue with our study on the intensity of our Lord. This will be a brief study, and the intention is tonight to begin one aspect of His intensity. We've taken one message apiece on two different aspects of His intensity, and we use as a means for going into that subject the fact that in the Bible we have recorded for us times in which our Lord chose to emphasize what He was saying by the repetition of either a person's name or a particular place. Jerusalem was that place. So, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The emphasis was upon their waywardness and how He would have done for them what they so desperately needed. But we don't get a sense that He's not concerned and unmoved. We certainly get the sense that He's deeply moved by those words. And then we looked and we could look again at the fact that our Lord is concerned with how that we spend our time and the priorities that we place upon our life, the things in life that so clamor for our attention. And we have as an object lesson along those lines two sisters. We have one who sits at the feet of the Lord Jesus. That's her common posture. And our Lord approves of such. But then she has a sister who does things that are noble in and of themselves, but they're not the best. She's concerned about taking care of those that are around her, a task that she's been given by God's ordaining order of things. But nonetheless, when there are things that are more important, there are things that need to be put to the side. And our Lord chose to say her name twice, Martha, Martha. And by that emphasis, we learn a lesson, don't we? It carries forward to all of us, whether you be a man or a woman, that God has priorities that we must be concerned with. And the first priority is to spend time with Him. And then we have the Lord Jesus intervening so dramatically in the life of this Saul of Tarsus. And when He intervenes in this man's life, it's a conversion story that we all likely know by heart. And it's never been repeated like this, never. But it's impressive because our Lord speaks to this man from heaven. He says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And we took that as an opportunity to learn that our Lord is empathetic with the needs and the persecutions and the concerns of His people. Why persecutest thou me? He had so identified with them that when they wept, He wept in a sense. When they rejoiced, He rejoiced. And so we see in this man, Saul of Tarsus, sometime later, after the Lord had converted him dramatically, brought him to Himself, given him a new nature, that nature consistent with the nature of Christ, that we hear him one day saying these words, "We are to rejoice with those that rejoice. We are to weep with those that weep." We have the mind of Christ. And that emphasis by using His name twice is something that leads us to that truth. And we paused for a few moments and we thought about it. Well, tonight in the book of Exodus in chapter 3, we will now dwell upon for a few moments the intensity of God's holiness. The intensity of God's holiness. And in chapter 3 and verse 1, we read, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." Here the emphasis is put before us by the use of our Lord of a mechanism, a method of communication, where he calls out the name of Moses twice without any interruption, nothing in between. Moses, Moses. Designed to get his attention. But the further words are important to us because he informs him that the very place where he stands is a holy place. It was not a holy place because it was something that was in a particular geographical location, a specific latitude or longitude. It was a holy place because God was there. And this was something that was impressive to this man, Moses, to the point where when he knew that this was God that was speaking to him, he would not look upon him. He would hide his face. The holiness of God had done its proper work. It always does. It brings man to the proper place in God's sight. Man is not the end all of the existence of the world. God Himself is the Supreme One. And He's the Holy One, and when men come into His presence and rightly see Him, they have this attitude, not one of open defiance, but rather one of submission and recognition that they're in the place where God is, and they dare not look upon Him without Him giving them permission. This man, Moses, is not an unusual character to us. In other words, he's not one that we know little about. We know quite a bit about him. And we've had enough time as a Christian to study our Bible enough and to look in its pages where we are quite familiar with the man. And maybe as a young person or a young believer, you're not so familiar, but give yourself time. Spend time in the Word of God, and you'll find yourself growing more and more familiar with this man. And what a story it is. This man that's here now is in the place that we have described. He's tending sheep. He's now married. He has two sons. And he's tending to sheep under the tutelage and the oversight of his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And this man has him out tending the sheep in a wilderness place. And what we have recorded for us elsewhere in the Bible is that he has been doing this for 40 years. For 40 years of his life, he had been in the household of Pharaoh. And then for the next 40 years, he's been doing this, the same thing, apparently, most every day, the routine, where there were little distractions, only the comfort of being out in the wild taking care of sheep that don't talk back to you and that you don't have responsibilities, but you have ample time to think. And this man has been doing this for 40 years. What we know about him too is that he is a man who was later to be given the law of God, as we know, from on Mount Sinai. And there's one thing that's associated with Moses that typically comes to the surface when you think of the man. If I were to give you a sheet of paper and say, tell me things that come to your mind when you think of Moses, you would typically think, at the very highest part of your list, he is associated with the law. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, it is referred to as the law of Moses. But what we also have is that he's a much more rich character than just the law. And what we have is, in the Bible, we have the law of Moses contrasted with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of John, we're told that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We have them contrasted in our Bible. What we also know is that this man is where he is because this is God's design for him. And we rest in these facts. We must rest in these facts. We are where we are because of God's design. It may not be what we anticipated. It may not be what we wanted. But the Lord has so orchestrated that we are where we are. And Moses is where God would have him. And that's part of his training for what is to come. This man is in training. He is being soul trained. Part of his training has already occurred. It occurred for the first 40 years of his life. We're told that he was, as an infant, we know something about him, that he was rescued when there was infanticide taking place in Egypt. When Pharaoh was trying to whittle down the population of the Israelites and would kill all of the babies. And Moses is spared from such a thing. And wonderfully, providentially, the Lord intervenes and his own mother is able to nurse him. By the way, her name, Jochebed. You know what the word means? Jehovah is glory. Now, just pause there for a moment. We're thinking about the man to whom God is speaking now at 80 years old in the wilderness. And all of these things that have transpired before him have gone into making the man, including the little time he spends with his mother. We have something of his father in the passage that we read. The Lord identifies himself as the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. In all fairness, some translations have the God as the God of thy fathers, and then the enumeration of the three. But I'll take it for a moment that it refers to Abraham or Moses' father. If that is the case, then we have in that household, though Moses knew his father little, if any, we have in that household two godly people. And godly people are those who have met the Lord face to face. They are transformed by that meeting. They are not the same people that they were. And the influence of his work in them permeates the house. And it had been that way, at least for the time, while Jochebed, Moses' mother, kept him, even though he was in Pharaoh's household. And then if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 7, you'll see some things here that I think play into the formation of the man that we meet at 80 years old in the wilderness. Notice in chapter 7 of Acts, in verse 17, this is part of the message that Stephen gives prior to his martyrdom. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, even entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. In which time Moses was born. He was exceeding fair, or literally, he was fair to God, nourished up in his father's house for 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up, nourished him for her own son. And then notice this, for the next 40 years, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, was mighty in words and in deeds. This phrase at the end of what I've just read is of note to me, because if you were to read ahead in the incidents that is before us, and I do intend by, if the Lord allows, to go forward with this story a little bit longer than just what we've read tonight. But what you'll see is that when the Lord tells him what he's going to do with him in the future, he begins to put forward excuses. One of the excuses that he puts forward is that he cannot speak. And that seems to be the tipping point with God. He becomes frustrated with Moses. But what's ironic about what Moses says there is what we read in Acts 7. In Acts 7, by the time the summation of that part of his life is written, we find out that Moses was a man mighty in words. He must have been a great communicator. But by this time at 80 years old, he has gotten to the point where he realizes that he's not effective in his communication, or at least that's the excuse that he gives. It doesn't hold water with God, but nonetheless, we see that in this man. Something else that we notice here, we find out from what we know about our Bible, the first 5 books of the Bible were written by Moses. Now, why is this significant? Because the very first chapter of the first book and the first few verses of the first chapter of the first book deal with the creation and restoration of the world. Why is this significant? They tell us that when Moses lived with the Egyptians, they already had formulated their ideas and theories about how the world came to be. None of them were consistent with the Genesis account. But yet the Lord preserved him from such adoption of such theories and revealed to him what really happened. That's significant to me. What we also notice, and we won't read this, but in the next few verses in chapter 7, as Stephen continues to tell the story, there is an incident where somehow Moses was made aware that he was going to deliver the Israelites out of Egypt. What he did then was attempt to do that on his own power. That backfired on him completely. What happened was then he ran for his life into the wilderness. There was a misstep. Now we have him 40 years after that misstep, and the Lord appears to him, and we now get back to our story. One of the things I would note with you about what happens here is that when the Lord does appear to Moses with this burning bush that is not consumed, is that his immediate response is, "Here am I." We have to somewhat surmise about what the Lord was doing with this man for 40 years. But I think that based on his response, we have that the Lord was developing in him a keenness of perception that whenever the Lord did speak to him, he would respond. There was no hesitation. There was not any doubt that he was speaking with the God of heaven, and immediately he responds. So part of his training, apparently, for these 40 years was to develop in him a readiness to hear the voice of God and respond to it. Then we also notice that we have in here the fact that when God presents himself to Moses in this burning bush, that there is a not only a method of how he does it, but he intends to communicate certain truths. I read now back in Exodus chapter 3, and I begin in verse 6. "Moreover, he said, I'm the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." And now verse 7. "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt. I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I've also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Now, what does this tell us in these words about the God that's presenting himself to Moses? Moses now sees the Lord as being the God of the past, the present, for he sees what's taking place, and the future. He intends to do something great with Moses, and so he presents himself in such a way that he knows that God is those three things. And he still is. He's the God of the past, the present, and the future. Moses then will begin to learn a lesson. The lesson that he will learn, and he'll learn it effectively, is that now he no longer has to promote himself. The Lord is going to be the one that's going to be with him, to use him to deliver his people. He does not have to take matters into his own hands. This is a lesson that echoes down through the ages, and God's people can listen to what the Lord taught Moses and be resting in the fact that that same God that called and used Moses is still working in his people today. This matter of being his servant implies that he's leading, and more than that, he's taking care of obstacles, he's taking care of hindrances. It does not require our efforts in the flesh, but depending upon him solely. And Moses is the one who will learn this. Another thing I'd note about what we're seeing here is the timing is right. The timing for this manifestation of God to Moses is now right. He says, "Come now." The timing is right on all fronts. There, the wickedness of Egypt is at fever pitch. The Pharaoh that was at one time so friendly with the children of Israel because of his alliance with Joseph is no longer on the throne. And this king does not know Joseph, and he feels no obligation whatsoever to his family or to him whatsoever. This people that are there in Egypt are not alone. The Israelites are there, and the timing is right because of the fact that the children of Israel apparently have somewhat become enamored with the gods of Egypt. As a matter of fact, later on in the story, when Moses says, "Lord, whom shall I tell them sent me?" The implication is that they won't know Jehovah. They've spent so long in Egypt that they seem to have been embedded in the culture, and they've learned about the gods of Egypt, and they don't know Jehovah, so he must be revealed to them. Well, here's something else that we see, is that they have now been challenged with hard labor. There's been public policy decisions made in Israel, in Egypt rather, that caused the people to labor under those policy decisions. They are ripe now for the Lord to lead them out. This is something that we acknowledge and appreciate, the fact that when he deals with us in our life, sometimes he makes us uncomfortable in order that he might do with us something that would bring us to where we need to be and bring glory to himself. As we read earlier, these people have been the direct target of infanticide. I'm making really straying off the path here right now, but let me just tell you something I read. I read all during the week, and there are things I read that are of interest, and sometimes I can fit them in, sometimes I don't know where the fitting is. But infanticide is mentioned in this account. The children, the infants of Israel, are thrown into the river. I was reading about William Carey again. I believe this is going to be a book that I'm going to read from end to end. Most time I just read in a book. I'll read a chapter here or there, and sometimes I'll put them down. I'll never pick them up again. But this one I'm reading from end to end. I'm almost finished with it. I'm patting myself on the back. But William Carey, he was a cobbler. He cobbled shoes. And the Lord called him to the ministry after he had saved him. But even as a shoe cobbler, he had a gift. And the gift was perseverance, first of all. He was a plotter. And I think I told you about someone that toward the end of his life says, and we know that you're in the end of your life, you know, what would you like want on your gravestone? You know, he said, well, just put down, I'm a plotter. In other words, he just did, like Elizabeth Elliot would say, just do the next thing. He just did the next thing, just went on. He was a plotter. But he was a very gifted man because he had the ability to learn languages. One day he picked up something that was written in Greek. He had never seen Greek, didn't know what it was. He said, well, this is interesting. So he learned Greek. He learned like five languages. He was so gifted in that area that ultimately the Lord sends him to India. He ends his time in India, toward the end of it. He is a professor at a college instituted by the British, and he's teaching Indians their own language, Sanskrit. Well, here's how it ties into infanticide. The governor of that area, a province of Great Britain, they're under control now, in control. The governor says, I'm seeing things happen in this culture that are just highly immoral. They just shock men and their sensibility to what's right and wrong. For example, it was not uncommon if you were married to a man and your husband died, you became a widower, for you to bind yourself or have someone bind you to the bier, is that what it's called? Where your husband was going to be burned to death, to bind you on there and you would be burned alive. They felt like that was the appropriate religious thing to do in Hinduism. The other thing that they would do is that they would take infants and throw them into the river as a sacrifice to their gods. The governor of that area said, this is unbelievable. And the only way you're going to get to these people is to show them that there's no theological basis for what they're doing. Their gods do not tell them to do this. So he said, who am I going to get to research their writings and then communicate that to them? It was William Carey. William Carey was given the task of reading the writings that were written in Sanskrit of the religious nature and show them from their own religious writings that infanticide was not sanctioned by their gods. And he did, and infanticide dropped off the radar. He did the same thing with the widows being burned at the funeral pyre with their husbands. And that dropped off the radar, all because this man was gifted with that language. So in the situation that Moses is in, his legacy, his people, have now come under severe persecution, and the time is now right for the Lord to lead them out of this persecuted area and this place of severe tribulation. Well, when one is going to be made ready to lead, they must go through training. And in the world in which we live, if you've got a soldier that's going to be a leader, there has to be intense training. And the training is geared toward what those who are doing the training understand that those who are being trained will face in the future. I mean, I'm not going to train them to fight with a sword if I know that I'm going to be facing drones. You know, doesn't make sense. I'm not going to be training them to do hand-to-hand combat if I know that the technology has evolved to the point that that's outdated and they'll never see it. What I'm going to do, however, is train them to be equipped for the future. But now that's men. And here we have the Lord, and the Lord is going to train Moses for what he needs to lead God's people out of Egypt. And this is where it begins to come home to us. We're not the leaders that Moses was. We're not going to be leading people out of Egypt. We're not going to be leading masses of people, but we're going to need to live like Moses lived. And what lesson did he learn? He had to learn dependence. Not independence. Dependence. He needed to learn trust. He needed to learn that there were things that he could not do, he had no power to do, but he served one who could do those things. And when the Lord told him to do certain things, he must depend and trust upon God's power to do it. And that's what happened with Moses, and that's part of what we see in his experience. Now, quickly, and I close. What about this bush? It's burning, but it's not consumed. And then the Lord speaks out from the bush. So there's the combination of the symbol and the words that are used by God to convey certain truths about himself. Let's look at the symbol, the bush that is burning, but that is not consumed. We know about burning. We know that burning occurs when there's fuel to make a fire, but when the fuel is consumed, the fire goes out. But here we have something that burns and burns and burns and never goes out. It is a representation of certain aspects about God himself. First of all, he is self-sufficient. In other words, he does not depend upon man for his power. He does not depend upon anything else for his power and sustenance. His self-sufficiency is something that would be of great help to Moses, because what he would find is that the God whom he served, he could go to him over and over and over again, and there was no weakening of his power. There was no insufficiency of his resources. There was no consuming of him. He is self-sufficient. The next thing about the bush that was being burned but was not consuming is that it was not changing. There was no weakening of it. There was no making it smaller because of the fire. It stayed the same. And the God whom Moses will serve and the God whom we serve is a God who does not change. What he has been, he always will be. What he has been, he always was. He never changes. And then the words, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He casts this man's mind back upon his history. And apparently he knows enough about those three men to know that the Lord changed those men. We've studied the men well enough to know that Abraham, it was a man subject to telling a lie. He was a man that was changed, however, by God Almighty. Jacob, the trickster, was changed by God Almighty, becomes a prince with power with God. And Isaac was a man greatly used by God. But the fact of the matter is, he wanted Moses to know, what I have done for these men, I'm able to do with you. And so I try to bring these truths down to where you and I live. And one of the things that we should know as we walk with the Lord for any length of time is we ought not ever think that when 10 years pass walking with Him, we're going to be the same as what we were 10 years ago. We should expect to be always growing in grace and in knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And guess who is doing that work in us? He is, because He is the God of Abraham. He's the God of Isaac. He's the God of Jacob. He's the God of Moses, the man who ran for his life, but would then ultimately go and stand before Pharaoh without any fear and say, "The Lord has said, let my people go." He does those things in the lives of His people. Those are at least three things that we see in this burning bush and the words of Moses. Well, let me close by saying this, again, trying to bring it home. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. One of the things that the Father or God says out of the burning bush is, "I am with thee." His presence means much to the Lord's people. It allows them to tread through life, and though pressures come, disappointments come, obstacles are in the way, they are not overcome with fear. They're not overcome with anxiety because of that promise. What He said to Moses, "I am with thee." He says to us in so many words, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake," that is, whether we're living, "or we sleep the sleep of death, we should live," and here's the phrase, "together with Him." He's with us. Then in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, "Let your conversation be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." They tell me that in the Greek, this is another part of the language that makes the Lord's statement about the Lord Jesus coming in the fullness of time meaningful. The Greek language was something that was used in that region of the world and adopted widely. And the Greek language can be much more descriptive than the English language. We have to put several words together before we can get to the full meaning sometimes of what is being said. Here's what I mean. When we read in our Bible, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," they tell me that it's so emphasized. I will not, I will never, no, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. It's a point of emphasis. Now, Moses being told, and the Lord knows the future, he doesn't, and the Lord knows precisely what he's going to go through with these powerful men and with insurrections when he takes them out of Egypt and with people that are complaining and moaning all the time and trying to usurp his authority. He says, this should be the thing that settles you. I'm with you. And so he tells us, in our circumstances in life, this comes down to us. I will never, no, never leave thee nor forsake thee. And then, of course, now you don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. But in Isaiah 41, we have several verses that form the basis of that hymn that we all love, How Firm a Foundation. And one of those verses is found in verse 10 of Isaiah 41. Fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. So, in this incident, yes, there is the intensity of holiness. And that's given rise, that subheading is given rise to by the fact that the Lord told Moses to take the shoes off of his feet because where he was standing was holy ground. But we kind of use that as a springboard into what God was revealing to Moses at that particular time. And what he was revealing to him was things about himself, not about Moses, but about who God is. That's who we need to know. I mean, the psychologist of today will tell us you need to know yourself and to your own self be true. And the Bible flips that around completely. It said it's not about knowing you. It's about knowing me. And there's nothing that I'm going to call you to go through where I will ever leave your side. I'll be there to strengthen you. I'll be there to help you. Rest in that fact. Moses, I'm with thee. I'll be with thee. And I could say to every one of us tonight, for as long as you have breath, the Lord will be with you. Let's stand to be dismissed.